We start off this morning asking a very simple question. Why do we study the Bible? There's probably a myriad of dozens of reasons why people might come up with, but what we should be reading and studying the Bible simply because it is God's word to us. It literally in 2 Timothy 3, it says that scripture is God breathed. It came directly from him. Yes, he used human beings to hold the pen to write it down, but God himself, these are his actual words. This is not a book. These aren't 66 books. It's not an Old Testament and a New Testament that a bunch of dudes wrote. God wrote these words. So that's why we, first and foremost, why we should be reading and studying the Bible. We should be studying the Bible because it answers questions for us, and it answers, and the answers come from God himself. Like questions we might have, like what is the purpose of life? Where did I come from? Is there life after death? How do I get to heaven? Why is this world so full of evil? And why do I struggle to do good every day? These are all questions that each and every one of us has, and the answers are in the Bible. We should be reading and studying the Bible, if you want to look at it this way, simply for practical advice. Who should I look for in a mate, in a spouse? How can I have a successful marriage? Or, you know, Steffi and I, next Sunday, will be celebrating our 19th wedding anniversary. Praise the Lord. But we, you know, and many of you are way ahead of us. But when I say that we've been married for 19 years because of the Word of God, I am not being dramatic at all. We have had ups, we've had downs, we've had joys, we've had disappointments. The one rock solid thing that we've had is certainly not Mark's good looks, certainly not Stephanie's wisdom. It's been the Word of God. How can I be a good friend to somebody? Those answers are in the scriptures. How can I be a good parent? What's the definition of success? And how do I achieve that? That answer from God is in scriptures. And I think if you're like me, you ask the question, how can I change? How can I stop doing which I know is wrong? How do I stop doing that? And really, what matters in this life? These are all practical. It's all practical advice that God has laid out for us in his word. And we should read and study the Bible with confidence, knowing that it's reliable and it is without error. See, the Bible is really unique when it comes to all the holy books that are out there. It's really unique among these so-called holy books, because it doesn't merely just give a bunch of moral teaching and then say, trust me. We have the ability to take the Bible and to check it, to check all the prophecies that it has made, by checking all the historical accounts against the records, against archaeology, and by checking that using science to check the Bible. We have that. Those who say that the Bible is full of errors, their ears are simply closed to the truth. There are many folks out there, Josh McDowell and others, who were atheists, who set out with the sole determination to prove, whether it be through science or arguments or whatever it may be, to prove that the Bible was wrong. And guess what happened along the way? By doing that, they discovered that the Bible is true. We should read and study the Bible because God himself does not change. The Bible today is just as relevant as when it was first written. It's not some archaic thing from the past that only relates to, biblical times or when Moses was parting the sea. Because understand this, even though while technology changes, our nature and our desires do not change. They haven't changed in all of history. And while mankind, while we continue to seek self-love and self-satisfaction and in all the wrong places, God, who's the creator of all, is good and he's gracious, never changes. And he tells us that if you follow me, if you listen to, I love you, he says, if you just listen to what I say, I will bring you lasting joy. The Bible is so important that Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 4. He said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I don't know about you, I have never audibly heard God. I've certainly heard the Holy Spirit speaking in my life, but we hear and we can hear the actual voice of God through his word. That's why we should study the Bible. We should study the Bible because we are completely surrounded by false teaching. And the Bible gives us a rock-solid measuring stick to be able to distinguish the truth from all that error that's out there. The Bible tells us what God is like, what he thinks, what his heart is. To have the wrong impression of God is to literally worship a false idol. We've talked about this many times here before. We are all idol factories. Our hearts are constantly making up idols to put on a throne to worship. Sometimes it's ourself, sometimes it's money, sometimes it's this, that, or the other, but we're constantly ginning up idols. And if we have a false impression or a false picture of who God is, we are literally worshiping a false god. The Bible tells us how to actually get to heaven. And the Bible shows us how much God loves us. And when we learn, and we read the Bible, and we study it, God's word, the natural consequence to that is we are drawn to him. We are drawn to God. Because the more we understand the depths of his love, we can't help but to love him back. That's the person that God, at the very core level, the person that God made you to be was one who loved him. And how does he do that? By demonstrating and showing his love to us. Now, the Bible is not just something that is for reading. It's not just for studying, for head knowledge. It's to be applied. I heard one pastor put it really, really, really well. When we study the Bible, there's two ways to study the Bible. You can study it as a scholar, or you can study it as a soldier. A scholar is one who studies for knowledge. And what a scholar does is looks at the history and looks at it so to understand what people did back then. But a soldier wants to learn what has to be done. What's out there ahead of me. A scholar learns for information. A soldier studies for the sake of mission. When I was in the military, I read tons and tons of history books. One of the most profound one to me is a book by Pressfield, Stephen Pressfield, called Gates of Fire. It's a historical fiction on the Battle of Thermopylae. Almost everybody knows about this because they've made a couple movies called 300 about this battle. And I didn't read this book, and it wasn't given to us so that we would become, get a master's in history. It's so that we would learn what happened so that we could apply it to the missions, the real world modern day missions with all our technology and all of our armament and weapons and everything behind us. We studied so that we would be able to apply it to the mission. We're going to continue on this morning in the book of Acts. We started it last week. We'll take some breaks along the way, but we'll be in the book of Acts for probably a couple of years going through. And as we begin Acts here, what we see here is a study of the history of the early church, the very beginning of Christianity. And we're not just looking at what God used to do or what he did back then, but we're really looking at and asking the question, what does God want to do with us today and in the future? And we start to understand that we've been invited to be a part of the most important mission in the history of the world. I thought a lot this week about missions that have happened in the world. And I mean, we can look at World War I and World War II and Normandy and the Pacific battles and all of these and all these missions that have gone on before us. And these have all been earth-changing, history-changing missions. But there's no single mission that has been more earth-shattering, more life-changing for you and for me and for the entire world than Jesus Christ coming to earth. And as soldiers together, we march forward together as the people of God on his mission, knowing the trust, the assurance that we have been given eternal life. Amen. God this morning has assembled us together. And he's assembled us together because he's chosen us. He chose you to be born. He chose you, if you're a Christian here this morning, to be saved, to be redeemed. He has chosen to live, to have us live where we live, to have the job that we have. And he's chosen to assemble us here at this one small church to be together on great mission with him. The reality is that God has an enemy, and that enemy has taken the world captive, bondage to sin. And all those who are apart from Jesus are captive by the enemy. Their hearts are hard. Their eyes are closed, Scripture says. They cannot hear. And just like we sang about this morning, they are destined or are condemned for what the Bible calls destruction or death. But there is great news. Hear this morning. Jesus conquers that sin. Jesus defeats that enemy. And Jesus Christ is alive. And he's alive and he's well. No other religion in the entire world can point to their so-called prophet or whatever or savior and say that he's alive. Only we as Christians can point to a living God, because if Jesus is dead, Christianity is dead. Of all the things that, I mean, everything that Jesus did was chosen by God, ordained by God. It was perfect. He was without sin. But the one thing to think about this morning as you walk away from church, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he was still dead in that tomb, we would all be dead as well. How do we know that Jesus is alive? There's a lot of reasons. We won't go into it too much this morning, but I thought something about this week. Have you ever noticed when somebody dies, there's some sort of shrine to them? It might be a tombstone. It might be a big, I just read or saw on the news last night, they're rebuilding this Buddhist temple down in Denver that burned down, right? When people die, we put up shrines to them, right? If they were in a tomb, their tomb would be a monument. Nobody goes to Jesus's tomb. Why? Because he ain't there. He ain't there. Yeah, hoo-hoo is right, Gianna. This is great, great news. He is alive and he's well and he has come. And as we pick up in Acts here, he has commissioned us. He has commissioned us on his mission to the world. The mission to tell about the victory of Jesus, the living God. It all begins right here in Acts chapter 1. How did Christianity start? How did churches come into existence? Why is High Plains Harvest even here? Why does it exist? It's all right here in God's word. To pick up from last week, where we're at in the timeline here, if you will, is Acts is written by a man named Luke. Luke was a doctor, very detailed oriented, very well educated. And Luke wrote one book, really, with two volumes. We know him as Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the second volume is the Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, is the long title. And so Acts is really just a continuation of Luke. And what we see in Luke is, and he even tells us, I'm going to write down in chronological order everything that I have researched and found. He went around to retraced the path of Jesus. He traveled with Paul. He interviewed family members that were still alive. And he laid out in as exact detail as he could what happened when Jesus came and what he lived, what he said, what he did, and how he died, and how he rose again. And now he continues on in Acts with God's people. What happens with God's people in the church after Jesus goes back to heaven, ascends back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God? Where we're at right now is there's a 40-day period. This is the very end of it, a 40-day period where Jesus presents himself and to hundreds and hundreds of people. He eats meals with people. He hugs people. He shows them the holes in his wrists and in his feet and the gash that was in his side when he was hanging on the cross. And so for the last 40 days, the Lord's disciples have really been in a tornado. In just 40 days, they saw their Savior, their Messiah, die on a cross. And on that day, they literally had their hopes, their dreams dashed. They came crashing to the ground. And what did they do? Scripture says they hid. They hid in fear because they had just seen their Messiah killed. But then 3 days later, Jesus raises himself from the dead and he appears. And now there's hope because they've actually seen him. But we know that even in that, they still waver. Then the Lord takes them aside during this 40-day period, and he begins to teach them truths that he knows that they desperately need to know. He tells them that he's going away. He is going to leave them. And he is going to leave all of his ministry in their hands. They have to take the baton, and now they have to do the Lord's work. They needed to know what God expected of them. They needed to know what they were going to be doing. They needed comfort. They needed comfort because they were troubled. They were hiding in fear. And so he spent 40 days with his disciples, his men, instructing them, comforting them, and spending time with them. So let's read our text here this morning. Last week we covered verses 1 through 8. I'd like to go back and start at verse 1 again, and then we'll go read through 11, but we're going to concentrate really on verses 9 through 11. But to give some context here, let's pick up on Acts chapter 1, verse 1 again. This is the word of God. It says, "The first account I composed," remember this is Luke writing, so the first account is what? The Gospel of Luke, right? "Addressed to Theophilus," we'll talk more about him later, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Let me pause there for a second. Everything that Jesus did and what he said. A lot of people, most people look at Jesus and go, and they love his works. They love what he did. He healed people and he fed people and he brought people back to life. And he did all these great and wonderful things. There's really not a lot of controversy around that. Some people, you know, just refuse to believe that those things ever happened, but they're pretty much on the margin. Most people have no problem with what Jesus did. Where Jesus ran into trouble, and today where people have a problem with Jesus, is what he said, his words. Jesus was not crucified because he raised somebody from the dead. Jesus was not crucified because he grabbed some kid's lunch, stole his lunch, and fed hundreds with it, okay? That's not why Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified because of what he said and what he claimed. I am the creator. I am God. I am the beginning and the end. Only I can forgive sins. These are the things that Jesus was crucified for, and this is exactly what people have a problem with today. Verse 2, "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, and after he, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs." If you saw your Savior nailed to a tree, stabbed with a sword, and then came and die, and then put into a tomb, and then 3 days later he shows up and shows you the holes in his hands, and you get to touch him and feel him, that he's not a ghost, he's not some apparition or something like that, is that proof enough for you that he rose from the dead? It says, many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Wait. How hard is that for us to do? Wait for what the Father has promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Pause there for a second. That word power, don't skip over this because we're going to be talking a lot about this today. That word power is where we got our word dynamite from. Back in the, I forget the date, but it was Alfred Nobel. It was the one who invented dynamite. And when he invented this, this substance and he detonated it, he saw that how powerful it was. And he went to a friend of his, and I have no idea if the friend was a Christian or not, or a Bible scholar or not, but he asked, Alfred Nobel asked his friend, what's the Greek word for power? It's dynamite. That's where we get. So you will receive power. Kaboom! That's what we get when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the mission. Our new text today, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. After spending 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection, the disciples are standing there with him. And he gives them some final words of instruction. And while they're watching, he begins to rise up and ascends into the heavens. So the first thing we see here when we, and I've titled the message, What Lies Ahead? Well, we see what lies, to put it into context, we see the departure. When Jesus stands with his disciples and he's instructing them in their tasks and in the truth, it says he's suddenly taken up into heaven. Jesus literally breaks the power of gravity. Another proof. And he begins to ascend up into the sky, and it says he disappears into a cloud. Suddenly he is gone. And by the way, this cloud, it's not a, don't think of it as like our, you know, big poofy rain cloud, a cumulus cloud or something like that. This word is, we see this throughout Scripture, it's the very glory of God. That's the same word that's used whenever God shows up and people can see the glory of God. This is the word in the Greek that they use for cloud. And Jesus is literally physically taken out of their presence. It's not like Star Trek, like, he vaporizes, right? Movies get really weird with this sometimes, right? He physically broke the bonds of gravity, and he ascended into the glory of God. And the apostle, the disciples, are sitting there absolutely dumbfounded, confused. I'm sure that in that moment, they were filled with more questions than answers. And their mind was filled with all of these confusing thoughts. They were transfixed. It says they were looking and they were gazing into the heavens. It speaks of their total amazement of what they just saw. And it almost suggests that they weren't looking this way because they were worried. They were it's like they had lost someone. They watched him ascend. It suggests confusion and sadness and astonishment, brokenheartedness. Have you ever had a kid or watched a kid hold a balloon on a string, right? So what happens when that kid, and most of the time, what happens, unless you tie it around the wrist, what happens when the kid leaves the building? What eventually happens? Right? Now, Stephanie and I haven't been blessed with children yet, but we've spent a lot of time with children and children's ministry and all of that, and our nephews and nieces and all of that. Most of the time, the kid releases it, and they didn't intend to release it, right? And how do you know? Because there's a complete meltdown, right, as soon as that happens. But sometimes the kid will release it on purpose. I used to do this all the time as a kid, right? I'd release it and watch it go up. I just wonder, this is kind of how my brain thinks, right? I wonder what if it was kind of like that when Jesus, when the disciples are standing there watching Jesus ascend, up, 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 and up, right? I mean, should we have tied a string to him, or so he couldn't get away, or like back in the Old Testament, right? The priest that would go into the Holy of Holies, they tie a rope to him, so if he died inside of the Holy of Holies, they could drag his dead body out, right? Maybe they should have tied a rope to him, staked him to the ground. But they had to have been standing there, watch this happen, and then look at each other and go, "Okay, now what?" Like, Jay, got any suggestions here? We just saw Jesus go all the way to heaven, right? Well, and it gets, I think it's a little bit funny here because the two angels have to show up, right? And basically smack them and say, "Men of Galilee, hey, what are you doing? He's coming back just like he said, but it's going to be a while." This ascension of the Lord going back into heaven, it changed everything. That they had been living with him for and every single day for 3 years. Jesus had left friends and family. The people the disciples, they had left friends and family to follow him. Some of them dropped their business right where it was. The fishermen dropped their nets, walked off the boat, and followed Jesus. But now he's gone, and they don't know what to do. I'm sure that this ascension, this departure, left them confused and concerned. And it's clear that they didn't completely understand still yet why he had to leave. I think there's at least three reasons why Jesus had to go to heaven and the men, the disciples, the followers had to stay here. The first one is that if Jesus hadn't gone away, the Spirit of God would not have come. In John chapter 16, verse 7, this is Jesus saying this. He said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So if Jesus didn't leave, we never would have that Holy Spirit, and we'd never have the dynamite, the power of the Holy Spirit. Because up until this time, and maybe you can relate with the disciples, that up until this time, the disciples had been living by sight, not by faith. They lived with Jesus. They heard his voice. They saw his miracles. They felt his touch. He was real. He was tangible. He was there. And remember again, when Jesus died on that cross, the disciples were filled with fear. And even when he rose again, Scripture says some of them nearly quit on Jesus, even after he rose. These followers were so accustomed to being with Jesus all the time that they didn't believe that they could function without him. Maybe you can relate to that. But when Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit comes, and in 2 Corinthians 5, we see that they begin to walk by faith, not by sight. The Spirit of God is now in them and empowering them to service. Actually, we're going to get to that actually in about 10 days in the book of Acts, not 10 days from now, but in 10 days from the book of Acts is when the Holy Spirit actually comes. We talked about it last week, and it is dynamite when the Holy Spirit shows up. Peter preaches one short sermon, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people come to salvation like that. But the Holy Spirit comes and will empower them. And Jesus is doing this. Why? Because he's got great things planned. He's going to do amazing. He's going to turn the world upside down with these disciples. And he's going to use the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Quick note again on this power thing. We're going to get to how you and I as Christians have this power. But understand this, is yeah, it's dynamite, it's powerful, it's boom. But this is the same power that brought Jesus to life. What did the scripture say? That Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power of God that bore a child out of a virgin. The same power of God that let this man be fully human yet sinless his entire life. The same power that defeated death, defeated Satan. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead. This is the power that he's saying, I'm going to give to you. And that's a blessing that we have, that we can enjoy today. Because Jesus went away and the Spirit came, the Spirit now, Scripture says, dwells inside of every child. If you're a child of God here this morning, that power, that dynamite is in you right now. And it's there to lead us, to guide us. It says to help us. He's the helper, to help us, to comfort us, and to instruct us in the ways of God. The second reason I think Jesus had to go away is because he had to go to heaven to make an intercession. That's a big fancy word, but basically he had to stand in the gap. He had to go and stand in the gap for them, but also for us. Hear this. We have a representative. We have a lawyer, an attorney, an advocate for us right now in heaven. Our Savior Jesus is alive, and he's in the presence of the God, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. They needed, and we need, somebody to intercede for us, to stand between us and God. Because every single one of us will stand in front of the throne of God. And every single one of us will stand in front of the throne of God guilty. But the question is, when you stand in front of that throne, is Jesus going to be there? Is the Savior going to be there? And is he going to say, set him free. I already paid that debt. I paid for it on the cross. He had to leave. He had to leave so that we, the saints, Scripture calls us saints, children of God are saints, that we would be eternally secure, knowing that Jesus is there waiting to stand both then and now and later between us and the Father. Jude 1, verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, without great joy. Regardless of how crummy life gets, the ups and downs, the flat tires, the whatever happens, if you're a child of God this morning, hear this, you will stand in front of, it says, in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. No matter what. The third reason I think Jesus had to leave is so that he could return. He could return to his people someday. Because before he went to the cross, he promised that he would return for his people. And these two angels show up to remind the disciples yet one more time, he's going to come. And notice what it said there. It said into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So we have this promise. They saw him physically ascend to heaven. We will physically see Jesus descend from heaven when he comes again, unless we get called home first. Either way, it's a win. But he had to leave so that he could fulfill that promise to come back for all of his people. For us as believers, right, all we've ever known is Jesus is not here physically. But I want to remind you, again, while he's not physically here with us, he is physically present in heaven. And one day he will return. Unless he calls us home first, he's going to return for every single one of his people. Not a single sheep will be lost. Secondly, the future. What lies ahead? Well, with Jesus going away, the disciples, obviously, they're probably pretty concerned about their future. What's going to happen? They're asking Jesus about the kingdom of God, and they want to know if the time has come. Is it here? Are we here? Or do we have to continue waiting? And the answer, truthfully, is really not the answer that Jesus gives is really not that totally clear. The answer that he says basically is that these matters are not your business. Don't worry about them. They belong to there are many things that simply belong to the secret of God. We're not to know everything, all things. And the future is a secret thing. And we are prevented from knowing what the future is. That no psychic, no medium, no self-named prophet or anything like that can ever tell you what will happen tomorrow. No one but God knows what the future holds or when Jesus will come and come back for his people. And anyone that tells you that they can tell you what the future is, they're lying. They're deceiving. Why? Because God's word himself says that no one knows. Jesus tells his own disciples, these matters aren't your business. Only God knows. But wait. It's almost like, I've heard this referred to as the marathoner's mentality. I've never run a marathon before. I don't know that I ever will. I'd like to. But I think we need to run this race that not with the idea that it's a sprint, that it's a marathon. It's a long endurance race. It involves perseverance. And there's a difference. I remember when I did run a lot, you know, we'd go out and the instructors would tell us, okay, it's going to be a 2-mile timed run or a 4-mile timed run. Or guess what? We're going to run all the way down to Imperial Beach and back, right? I forget what it was, 14 miles or something like that. If you know how long the distance is, that establishes how fast and how hard you run that race. If you're going to run 14 miles or 26 miles or whatever it is, you're not going to get in starter's blocks and break off the line and go sprinting like pale male, right out of the race. You're going to get on a good clip. You're going to get on a good pace. Why? So that you can run the entire race, not just a short little sprint. And I think what Jesus is telling them here is, look, don't be so concerned about when I'm coming. Be more concerned about where you're going. And because he lays out this mission for them. Some people say, well, God is slow, or God takes his own sweet time, or whatever like that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he is not slow, he is patient. Why? Because he's waiting for everyone to come to repentance. That's his heart, that's his desire, that everyone would come. I don't know about you, but I long for the day when Jesus comes back, right? There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more addictions. There'll be no more nations. There'll be no more ISIS, no more wars. It'll all be gone. But we're not there yet. Ahead of us, I long for that day, but I also am excited to be a part of the mission of God. There are people out there who are lost who need to hear the gospel. There are churches that need to be planted. There are nations that need to be served. I'm excited not to get on an airplane. I hate riding on an airplane. My back goes into spasms. I have to lay on the floor and all that. I don't mind flying, but my back is so jacked up. But I can't wait to get on an airplane for 26 hours in May to go serve, to see the mission of God played out in a place called Nepal, in a place called Cambodia. That's exciting. It's exciting to see our neighbors across the street start to ask questions about Jesus, about the Lord, about sin. Really, you go to that church that's in a supermarket? What is that all about? It's exciting. That's the mission of God, and we get to see all this out in front of us. But we need to have this marathoner's mentality. You don't just sign up for the marathon and then show up to it and then quit. No, you it's about perseverance. You start the race and you run it well. And the Holy Spirit wants to empower us to run this race, to be the same perseverance that Jesus had. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us and working in us. And it's about continuing this mission that God has, that Jesus has for us in our life. Not just serving once, but serving for the rest of our lives. Not just giving once, but giving for the rest of our lives. We don't know when he's coming back, so we're going to keep pressing on. And while no human knows exactly what the future holds, we do know this. We know who holds the future. Our Father stands outside of time. God transcends all boundaries of time and space. And while we can't see what's going to happen tomorrow, our Lord is already in all of our tomorrows. He knows what's over the hill. He knows what's over the horizon in your life. He walks ahead of us. He has secured our future. Remember, this has sort of become like one of our mantras. We should paint it on the wall with our other scriptures. Remember the scripture that God says over and over again throughout the Bible, "I will never desert you. I will never forsake you." We need to remember that this morning. So the disciples are concerned about the future and what's ahead, but the Father's got it. He's got it all in hand. And so what about you? Are you concerned about tomorrow? Do you have worries or fears? Are there unknowns in your life? Well, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful like the disciples, because the Father has already taken care of every single one of your tomorrows. Every single thing is in his hand, and so are you. Remember, not even a tiny bird, Scripture says, can fall out of the sky outside of the will of God. And how much more important are you, it says. Then we see this challenging task ahead, right? If you look in verse 8 there, it says that we're to be witnesses to the world. They were told they need to begin in Jerusalem, and then they have to go to Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the world. They were tasked, and so are we, with sharing the gospel, bringing the gospel to the entire world. Their mandate, if you remember back when we were in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, right? The mandate was this: go and preach the gospel to all creation. And then in Matthew 28, they're to go, it says we're to go and teach all nations. So these disciples, they had a message to tell. They had seen it, and the Lord is sending them out to go tell it. For the last 3 years, the disciples have watched Jesus. They've listened to what he has said, and now they're being sent out to do exactly what he had been doing. They heard him preach the gospel. They watched him save the lost. They saw him crash through every social barrier, every religious barrier to reach sinners. And Jesus is sending them out to preach. Now, he's going away. He's ascended. And they're left behind to carry on without him. But this task, I don't know about you, but if you were sitting there and you realized that you're being tasked with this, not that it's dependent on you, but you're being tasked with the salvation of the world, be a pretty daunting, challenging task. I'm sure it would fill all of us with fear. How would we accomplish this work? If you're not here to help us, how are we ever going to do this? So Jesus reminds them, even though he's going away, he's not leaving them alone. He says in verse 5 that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he fulfills that promise 10 days later at Pentecost. The church experiences the full power and presence of the Spirit of God. And again, this was a promise that Jesus made in John chapter 14. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In verse 8, Jesus tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to empower them and it's going to carry them on this mission. They don't have to do it alone. They're promised that they're going to have his power to carry out this, carry the gospel to the very ends of the world. Do you know why you're in this world? Do you know why you're still here? One reason you're still here is because God's not done with you yet. We've probably heard this before, but there's a reason why he leaves us here in this world with all its sin and its problems and its pain and everything. He leaves us here to be witnesses, to give testimony, to share with those who are trapped in sin that there is victory, that there is, God made a way out. He made that provision. And so he leaves you and I here so that the world might actually see Jesus in us and hear about Jesus from us. Remember, do and teach, works and words. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said this to the Christians in Corinth, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We're letters, it says. We're our love letters that God has written of his love and his grace to a lost world. And so that, why? So that they can read our lives. So that they can read of his love, his mercy, his grace, and of his saving power. That's why we're here. And that's why we should live for him. We should always be ready to share the gospel with the lost world. And let's say you can't quite get the words out. As long as you still have a memory, you have the gospel. You have a story, a story of grace that God wrote in your life. And you can just regurgitate that story. This is what happened. This is who I was. This is what I thought and I felt and I did. And this is what God did to draw me to him. And this is what my life is like now that I'm a child of God. Lastly, we see this promise. And this is huge. The minds of the disciples, I'm sure, were filled with many thoughts. How do we do this task? This is far beyond all of our abilities. Jesus, you're not going to be here. How do we face the future that's unknown? We just watched our Savior ascend back up into heaven and left us all behind. But then two strangers appear to them, dressed in white. These are angels. And they comfort these confused disciples. And basically what they're saying is, yeah, he's gone away. But there's no use staring up at heaven in confusion, but because he's coming again. So get on with the business of God. Get on with the business of the Lord. And that's the same exact assurance that you and I have here this morning today. As the future unfolds in front of us, with all its uncertainties and unknowns out there and questions, who knows who's going to win the next election? All these as future unfolds in front of us, our lives don't change or shouldn't change. We are occupied by him to serve him, to accomplish his mission here on earth. John 14 again, the very beginning, says, do not let your heart be troubled. Again, these are Jesus' words. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have this blessed assurance that He has has a place for us in heaven for all eternity, and he will come back. One day, Jesus will come for you, and he will take you to go live with him forever in heaven. And that is true today. No matter what today holds or tomorrow brings, rest in that knowledge, that assurance that Jesus, that you are his and he is coming. If you know him as your Savior, that day is going to be an amazing wonder. It's going to be a blessing. It is going to be glorious. So, what lies ahead? What has your attention? What are you fixated on? What are you staring at? What are you occupied with today? Are you caught up in the wonder of the Savior who loves you and who gave himself up for you on the cross? If you're caught up in Jesus and his glory like that, it's a wonderful thing. It means that you are saved, and it means that you'll be ready to meet Jesus when he comes again. Are you confused about life? Are you confused about or worried about all the life's turns? If you're worried today, I challenge you to leave that worry at the foot of the cross. Leave those worries and anxieties in the hands of the Lord, because he has your today and he has your tomorrow well in hand. God says, bring everything to me. A lot of people think, well, I got to get right with the Lord, right? We talked about this several weeks ago in a sermon, right? We can't get right with the Lord. God got right with us by sending his son to die on a cross for us. God says, come just as you are, with all your baggage, all your stains, everything. There's nothing I don't know. He doesn't say in the Bible, well, there are certain people I know what your past sins are, and you're excluded. No, he says, everyone, come. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And then, most importantly, if you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, not a fan, but a follower of Jesus this morning, are you living out God's mission? Are you actively serving the Lord in whatever sphere of influence he's put you in, whatever job, whatever position, whatever socioeconomic place on the ladder? Are you actively serving the Lord and doing the work of sharing the gospel around you? Are you sharing the Lord, the truth of the Lord, with those that are lost so that they might realize salvation as well, and they might receive the power of the Holy Spirit? If you're doing that today, keep going. Keep running that race. One day God is coming and he will reward you for your faithful service to him. I know I can say that because that's his promise. Amen.